We've had our weather excitement for the evening, so we're ready to calm down now and engage in some good Bible study, hopefully. Acts chapter 19. And as we announced this past Lord's Day, we'll finish up this section through verse 22, and then we'll pause and begin to summarize and synopsize, if that's a word, the 1 Corinthians letter. And whatever we don't get to tonight, we'll finish that up Sunday morning, and then we'll finish up after that the rest of Acts 19. So that's our plan. Glad you were able to make it to the building safely tonight. All right, let's begin with our Acts facts. Chapter 1, Ascension and Appointment. Chapter 2, Pentecost, Peter's preaching. Chapter 3, Layman and Lesson. Chapter 4, Restraint, Release, and Request. Very good. Chapter 5, Deception and Detention. Chapter 6, The Servants, Seven Selected. Chapter 7, Stephen was stoned. Chapter 8, Samaria and Salvation. The gospel going outside Jerusalem. Just keep thinking. When you get to chapter 8, well, it's first seven chapters. Chapter 1 and verse 8 is the theme verse to the whole book. Activities in Jerusalem to chapter 7. Then chapter 8, Samaria. So Samaria and salvation. Chapter 9. Kind of gave that to you there, didn't I? Hit click too quick. Saul saved and Dorcas delivered. Chapter 10. Cornelius converted. Chapter 11. This is where we usually stumble. So just make the connection between chapter 10 and chapter 11. What did Peter have to do? He had to give the report. He had to answer the Jews who said, you went into Gentiles. And so he had to give a report. And then they sent relief at the end. So that's chapter 11. Chapter 12, persecution, Peter and pride. Story of Herod is involved in that, and Peter's release from prison. Chapter 13, Antioch to Iconium. Chapter 14, Iconium to Antioch. Chapter 15, disagreement and decision, the council, the conference over circumcision. Chapter 16, the Philippian prison, a version of the jailer mainly. Chapter 17, Paul's sermon addressing Athens. Very good. Chapter 18, Achaia, Athens, Achaia, Antioch, the journey ends back in Antioch, and then Apollos comes on to. So Athens is an A word, but it's not in the list there. So Achaia, Antioch, and Apollos. In chapter 19, we're in right now, and we'll cover the second third of this tonight, this rebaptism, which we covered already, then the repentance that happened in Ephesus, and then the rite will be after we summarize 1 Corinthians. All right. Let's now get back into the text. We want verses 11 and 12. I didn't look at the New King James to see actually how it's worded. My version says in verse 11 that God was performing extraordinary miracles. The New King James probably reads something similar. Unusual. If I can find it, I'm on the wrong. There it is. God worked unusual miracles. So extraordinary, unusual is the idea that Luke begins this section with. Paul's labors in Ephesus, and of course, again, that's where he is. We'll show a map just in a moment, kind of get our geographical bearings again. Some mighty acts of miraculous power. This is a verse that we emphasized quite a bit last quarter when we began the Acts two-part series. Mark 16 and verse 20, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, as Mark wrote it. Very last verse of the chapter, Mark wrote that they went about preaching the gospel and confirming the word by the signs that accompanied them. So remember now, in the New Testament, in the first century, miracles, signs, wonders, they served a distinct purpose. They were to confirm the word because what wasn't complete yet? Revelation was not complete. It just wasn't. It was in process. And so for that to not be the case, because they couldn't say, well, look up what Paul's wrote, whatever. It's just not there. So to give gospel preaching sort of some teeth to it and to convince people to listen, then God would empower either an apostle or someone on whom an apostle had laid his hands the ability to work signs and wonders. So that was the purpose. And even ordinary items, here in the text, Luke writes, became tools for healing. What was it that Luke mentions in verse 12? Simple things like what? A handkerchief or an apron, just ordinary tools. So in the hands of God, anything can become a tool, if you will, through an apostle. And we reference back to Acts chapter 5. Again, this was last quarter, but you recall, those of you who were in that class, they brought out all the sick so that even the shadow of Peter, if he passed by. Now, could God have used the shadow of a man to heal somebody? Absolutely, because God's not limited in what he can do. So just ordinary items were tools in the hands of God and his apostles. So all this is taking place, and they're casting out evil spirits. That's the way verse 12 concludes. Then verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits, and they were naming the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you or command you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So I've always liked this phrase. I'm sort of sometimes a political junkie. This idea of, you know, is the president's coattails long enough to carry certain men into office? So here's Paul's coattails. It's a metaphor. But they're riding Paul's coattails in what sense? Well, Paul's out here preaching, and he's working legitimate miracles and signs. And here come these exorcists, and they say what? Well, yeah, the one that this guy's preaching, we command you by that same name. Come out of him. These exorcists. Now, they were frauds. They were hooksters, if you will. Nothing legitimate what they were doing. Tried to invoke the Jesus that Paul preached. And Luke mentions someone by name who's in this group. A man by the name of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest or high priest named Sceva, and he had seven sons, and they're involved in this activity. Now, hold your place right here and turn back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 27. I don't know that I can prove with it beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the case, but I've always, in my mind and in my Bible, I've made a notation. There is, I believe, a possible connection to what's happening right here and to something Jesus said back in Matthew's gospel. Back in Matthew 12, the context beginning in verse 22, Jesus is healing and will heal a demon-possessed man. So it's the same situation. Casting out evil spirits. And he did. And verse 23, the multitudes were amazed, said, could this be the son of David? And that began the conversation. But there are some Pharisees, and here's that famous line they said. What did they accuse Jesus of? Yes, casting out devils or demons by the power of Beelzebul, who was the prince of demons. On his face, that's a ludicrous thing to say. And Jesus sees it. Everybody says, look, if that's true, then Satan is casting out himself, and a house divided against itself cannot stand. Well, I'm not emphasizing that phrase, but I'm emphasizing verse 27. What did Jesus say on that occasion? He said, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? And they will be your judge. Now, if all we had was right there, who were the sons Jesus is talking about? Well, we don't know. But what's happened now? In Acts 19. Could these be the sons Jesus was talking about? I can't prove it, but I'm saying it's possible. Jesus being God would be omniscient, and he would know that. He said, they'll be your judges. And they're saying, they're trying to adjure these demons. They're invoking the name of Jesus, the very name the Pharisees back in that context denied, saying he does this by the power of the demons. So Jesus, I believe, it's my personal opinion, I believe he's talking about this event that would take place, what, 10, 20, some odd years later, but Jesus would certainly know that it would take place because he's God. So just food for thought on that. Chew on that, see what you think, and do some reading on your own through commentaries and other studies if you think that's likely. So that's what they said, and to me, this is one of the more humorous events in the Scripture. So after they say this, what about that spirit? He wasn't impressed by that, was he? In fact, what did the Spirit say? He said two things. We know Jesus. Oh, yeah. We don't have any problem admitting who Jesus is. And, by extension, they also knew who. We know Paul. Absolutely. They recognized Paul as legit. as a true apostle. And they said, in essence then, but verse 15, who are you? You're nobody. And after saying that, what happened? This to me is humorous. I don't think, not living in that day and age, I don't think we can fully appreciate the strength of a demon-possessed man. So he empowered this human, and one man took down seven. Now, not by his own power, but he had a little help. So much so that they were wounded, and they fled the house naked. Now, that was totally nude or just without their outer garments, but they got whipped. Let's just put it that way. And they fled. And so that certainly was, I think, the ending they weren't expecting. Let's put it that way. Verses like James 2 and verse 19 and Mark 3 in the New Testament, other passages besides these, James talks about, if you have faith, you do well. The demons believe and they tremble. The demons know who Jesus is, obviously. And an example like Mark 3, where they cried out, the demon cried out, "Thou art the Son of God." I'm just paraphrasing, but no surprise that they would have known who Jesus was and who Paul was. All right. So that takes us to the next item here, which again was verse 16. They overpower Sceva's seven sons, and they had to flee the house naked and wounded. But what was the result of this episode? Look at verse 17, how this concludes. Luke writes, "This became known to all." I mean, it'd be hard to keep this kind of a thing quiet. It became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them. And here's what I'm calling, you've ever used this phrase before, this verse. We had several of these in the first half of Acts where Luke would give us how many had obeyed, or he used terms like multitudes or great number. It wasn't just like a little dribble of a person or two here or there, but it was this was massive activity that was being accomplished for the cause of good, for the cause of the kingdom. And Luke says, because everyone saw this and knew about it, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And that's no small statement. Magnifying the name of Christ in the sense that people saw this and they were giving then hearing to any preaching Paul would have done. And they would have seen his miracles that Luke just wrote about. And so all this would have been certainly good for the growth of the church. So that's why I use that phrase last quarter and this quarter. It was what I'm calling one of these marker verses. Now on the heels of that, verse 18, many also of those who had believed, they kept coming. And what did they do? Verses 18 through 20. And what were they involved in? Right, they were confessing something. What were they confessing? Sorcery or witchcraft. It was a sin. So we keep in mind, just historically, not even from the scripture, but just historically, in ancient paganistic cultures, sorcery and witchcraft would go hand in hand with all their beliefs of the occult and so forth and so on. Have we already had some exposure to sorcery and witchcraft in the book of Acts up to this point? Who have we studied already? Well, Simon, chapter 8, and then chapter 13 on the first journey. Remember the sorcerer on the island? Bar-Jesus was his name. Elymas, I believe, was his other name. Tried to keep the proconsul from believing, and he was dealt with. So this isn't our first exposure to the sin of witchcraft or sorcery. So they were involved in this activity, and they also apparently had some textbooks, some how-to books maybe. And so what'd they do? They're believing now, and they're coming. They're confessing this sin, and what were they doing? They burned the books, and we'll talk about that just in a moment. What about the idea in the scripture of confessing sin? The Bible talks about that. Confess your sins one to another. James 5 and the first part of verse 16. When John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, look at Matthew chapter 3 real quickly and verse 6. Talking about John's early preaching. Verse 5, then all Jerusalem went out to him, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to John and were baptized by him in the Jordan, and then the last phrase of the verse, and they were confessing their sins. So sins need to be confessed. Sins need to be, I think my version says in verse 18, they came disclosing. When you disclose something, you're rather open about that. You just tell it all. You just tell it. Here's who I am. Here's what I've done. Here's the wrong and so forth and so on. No closet Christian. No hiding, keeping something back. Let's just be open with it and tell it. And so that's what's happening. And then as I asked the question a moment ago, after that took place, they showed genuine repentance. And with these confessions, they repented of this sinful practice. First part of verse 19, they burned the books. What was the value of these books? 50,000 silver pieces. Some writers say it was a 50,000 Greek drachmas. Greek drachma was a day's wage. Put it in perspective, 50,000 days' wages. This isn't small chump change. This is a lot of money. And they willingly gave that up, the value of it, because for one simple reason. Why? Because it was wrong. It was sinful. We've got to get away from that. It doesn't matter what it's worth. We don't need to be involved in that anymore. And then again, another marker verse, verse 20. Look at it as Luke concludes this episode. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily. I like these words. Note that in your Bible. The word of the Lord grew mightily and what was prevailing. It was on the march. It was growing. All because of these events that were happening here in the city of Ephesus. So two marker verses in this section about the growth and the expanse, the growing of the kingdom. So after this took place, these two episodes, demon possession episode, and then the burning of the books. Luke simply writes, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, which were Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul made his travel plans, and we'll show a map just here, but I believe it's the next slide. He would go to Jerusalem after he would pass through Macedonia and Achaia. And then he wanted to go to Rome. He sends them into Macedonia and he stays in Ephesus. And it's at this juncture where the Waldrons seize on this phrase, it seems to me, in verse 22, the last phrase of the verse. Paul remained in Ephesus, or he remained in Asia for a while, or for some length of time. And they take that to mean he would not be here long enough to get a report about Corinth, and then send off a letter by the hand of Titus. So this is where we pause the narrative, and we'll go now to the book of 1 Corinthians. So let's first do our two teaching points that we had in this lesson. I think these are important to get across to the children. This is a slide that I showed last quarter in terms of a teaching point for miracles. Remember that signs and wonders, they play a significant role. Revelation was still in progress, so we had to have something to confirm the word. And Luke had, again, previously mentioned signs and wonders when it says that Philip was in Samaria, and they heard him as they saw the signs which he did. So signs were working hand in hand with the early preaching of the gospel. Luke mentions that. And then also, you know, here in Acts 14, Paul did the same thing on the first journey. And just as a side point, this confirmation that was taking place with the signs and wonders is no longer necessary. This is teaching outside the book of Acts, but we put it together as a whole. The faith has been once delivered to the saints, Jude writes in his book, in that very familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 13, that which is has come I was going to quote it, and I don't want to mess it up. So 1 Corinthians 13 and verses, the last part of verse 8 through verse 10. That which is partial. We know in part, we prophesy in part, that which is perfect has come, that which is partial shall be done away. And we know that's talking about revelation there and inspiration. So all these verses just remind us again of the role that signs and wonders played. So help the children realize that when they read these episodes in the story of Acts, they played a tremendous role in that day and time, but they had a limited duration that is taught elsewhere in the scripture. And that comes to play in the story of the book of Acts. Second teaching point we had tonight was that, you know, what genuine repentance is. It's a 180-degree turn from wrong to right. And I think they can understand what repentance is. You stop this and you go the other way. Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, if your right hand causes you to sin, what do? You cut it off and you throw it from you. You don't leave temptation laying around. That's what temptation is. How was that demonstrated in this episode tonight in the book burning? It's one thing to quit the sorcery, and that's what they needed to do. But they went one more step. What did they do? They burned those books. Let's not leave that temptation laying around. Absolutely. So genuine, true repentance. They showed that. And I think this is something that, again, we can help the children realize. It's not just feeling sorry based on 2 Corinthians 7. No, it's more than just a feeling. It's action. Doing the right thing because of what I've been doing that is wrong. Okay. The Walburns have, and I sat through a lot of Bob's classes, I know you all have as well over the years, and one thing he always helped me realize was when you see this part of the map, and this is just a cutout of this section of the world, look at the Aegean Sea as a horseshoe. And that's helpful. It's kind of a sideways horseshoe, but think of it as a horseshoe. So again, where is Paul in Acts 19? Can't hear you. That's right. And as he just said in Acts 19, he told, or the plans were, I want to travel through Macedonia and Achaia. So we go up here around the horseshoe. Here's Macedonia. Here's Achaia. Of course, that would probably include places he had been before, like there's Philippi. There's Thessalonica, there's Berea, churches that are established there. Of course, in Achaia would be the church at Corinth. So having passed through Macedonia and Achaia, then he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. Of course, that's off the map, way back here to the east. And then after he did that, where do you want to go? Which is off the map the other way. So Rome would be to the that way. I'm looking at my tablet here, be that way, to the west. So that was his plans. Now, that's not how it's going to play out, and we'll see in some of the letters that we'll look at, but that's what he says here in the book of Acts. So just remember the map in your mind, the west coast of Asia Minor, then Macedonia to the northwest, and then Achaia just right to the south of Macedonia. That part of the world had a lot of gospel activity on the journeys, both the second journey and the third journey. So that leads us now then to look at the summary of the first letter to Corinth. So turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and we'll get as far as we can tonight with this part of the information, then we'll summarize the book, give a real, and I mean real basic, bare-bones outline, because again, we're going to spend in the next three quarters, whatever the classes are when we teach this letter, it's probably, I haven't looked at it, but maybe four, five, six lessons, whatever it is, that we'll go through this letter in a little more detail than we can, obviously, just giving it a brief summary. This is, not that we want to categorize New Testament letters, but this is what I've always thought to be one of Paul's major New Testament epistles. It's not short like the Thessalonian letter or the letter to Philemon. This is a major doctrinal letter. There's a lot in this epistle. And I think we can say with absolute confidence, look in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, we know where Paul was when he wrote this. This is why the Waldrons insert this letter here. Very simple, the statement in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, what's Paul say? I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. So we know that's where he was. And we take that to be on the third journey here. The verse we just looked at, back in Acts 19, he planned to send Timothy into Macedonia. But also in this letter, back earlier in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he was going to, after Timothy went to Macedonia, where was he going to send him? Look at verse 17. I'm going to send him to you. So likely, Timothy would have come then south from Macedonia down into Achaia and go to Corinth. So Paul wanted to send Timothy there. But apparently, look at back in chapter 16 and verse 12, who else did Paul want to go to Corinth? This bullet point right here. He wanted Apollos to go back. Now, this verse says, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12, but concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now. He had something else going on. I don't think that means he wasn't interested. Just perhaps he was involved in some other work he couldn't get out of. But Paul concludes that verse by saying, but he will come when he has opportunity. So he's going to send Timothy. He wants to send Apollos at some point. And even Paul himself, back in earlier in chapter 16 and verse 5, he says, I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia. So he's going to send Timothy. He wants to send Apollos. And even he himself is going to go. What's that tell you about Paul in Corinth on his mind? He needs to go see them. And I think we'll see why that's so important to him as we go later through these slides. We haven't looked at that passage just yet, particularly chapter 1. We'll look at that just in a moment. But all this is indicative that Corinth is, I believe, heavy on the apostle's mind, and he needs to get over there and see them and tend to some things. I think we can also be fairly certain of the events that surround this letter. And to me, it's very compelling. Let's look at this real quickly. Looking back in chapter 16, after he says in verse 8, we read a moment ago, I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. The next verse tells us why he thought that. What's he say? Verse 9. Why, Paul? For what's happened? All right, he says, a wide door for effective service. My version reads. How does the New King James read? Something similar? A great and effective door. That's good too. A great and effective door has opened to me. So he mentions this wide door. And again he says, this is why I'm going to stay here until Pentecost, because this opportunity has come open. Now what in the world could that have been? Well, what did we just talk about? I believe it's that book burning. I believe that's what's happened. It fits into the narrative really, really well from Acts 19. Here's just a real brief synopsis of how it played out, as we just talked about. The Jewish exorcists were successfully exposed as the frauds they were. Paul was shown to be powerful by the working of the Holy Spirit, casting out the demon. They come along, try to get in on his action. Well, that didn't go well for them. And again, as Luke wrote, then this caused the name of the Lord to be magnified. One of those marker verses, all right? And then the next thing Luke writes is, then those who believed, and who no doubt saw this, were witness to this, then they brought their sorcery books, and they burned them. Again, the combined value would have been 50,000 pieces of silver. And that is a great display of repentance, genuine repentance. So you're Paul, and you see this happening, and his mind is always thinking one, two steps ahead. How can I take advantage of this? How can I make use of this? How can I make better use of this? I'm sure Paul thought, either by himself or with inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look, this is a great door of opportunity. This gives me the opportunity to preach the gospel to these people. They're willing to give up sorcery, then they're just ripe for the kingdom, and I can help lead them to the Lord. So to me, this definitely would have been an effective door open for Paul. And so if you combine Acts 19 with what he writes here, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because this door just opened up. And I can't think of a better example of this door than this book burning back in Ephesus. It really dovetails and fits extremely nice. All right, so there's other revealed activity between Paul and the Corinthians that is found elsewhere in the scripture, not necessarily in the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll look at that just for a real brief moment. Back in chapter 1, by the way, let's go ahead and ask this question. It's not on the chart, but we talked about this a little bit when we were in chapter 18 of Acts. What is your general feeling for how Paul felt about the Corinthians or the church at Corinth? Well, what would you say?
He was concerned about
Yes,
them.
Concerned, but just overall. I mean, did he love them? He planted the church there. He was the first one to go there with the gospel. There were many converts there. He was there for a year and a half, if you remember, back in Acts 18. From there, he wrote the Thessalonian or the Thessalonica letters. What about the city of Corinth itself? What kind of lifestyle was present there? I mean, if you want to find it in Corinth, you find it. All kinds of vice and immorality. It was as modern a city to them as our modern cities are in America. New York, Los Angeles. You find whatever you want. And so out of all that lifestyle, Paul planted a church and people came to the gospel. Before we read this verse, I just thought came to my mind. Look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Well-known passage. And he says, if I can find the verse here, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's some pretty bad people. But what's the next phrase? And such were some of you. But what, he says, you were washed, they had been baptized. You were sanctified, set apart. And you were justified, pronounced innocent or guiltless, not guilty. In the name of our Lord Jesus. See, out of all that, Paul gave birth to these Christians. He planted this church. So, yes, he's concerned about them. He loves them. Of course, Paul loved all saints, yes, but he spent a lot of time in Corinth. And now here's this church. He's getting his other reports. Now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some came from Chloe's house. Now, they would have known where to find Paul. They found him in Ephesus, obviously. We don't know exactly who Chloe was, but they came from her house. I take it to be in Corinth. So, they would just have crossed over the Aegean Sea and said, Paul, we got something to tell you. And what did they tell him, basically? It's not good. We got some stuff going on. It's not good. I exhort you, brethren. Verse 11, I have been informed by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. And this section of the letter, again, what were they quarreling over? Who baptized them? They were arguing about that. Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. In fact, that's so silly. Look what Paul says in verse 14. What's he say? Now, Paul's not saying, I don't think baptism is important. That's not what he's saying. He said, I'm thankful I didn't baptize many of you because I don't want anybody lining up behind me. I'm not the focus. The Lord's the focus. So here was this infighting, this quarreling from the house of Chloe. And so they came to tell Paul about the Corinthians' shameful behavior. And that launched Paul into this early discussion in chapter 1. So we know that. There appears to be another visit that Paul made to Corinth. And I'm saying again, if you look at the map, that horseshoe, possibly while he was in Ephesus. Because going outside this letter, look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. I know that's not the first letter, but you look at because these were written almost back to back, I believe. The Walters make that point. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. He simply says, now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. Well, how many visits are in the book of Acts to Corinth? Just one. He says in this letter, as we noted a moment ago, and in Acts 19, he planned to go there. So apparently he made a visit after he wrote, or after his first visit in Acts 18, but before writing this letter. When did he go? We don't know. Where did he go from to Corinth? We don't know that either. But apparently that was another visit. And I'm just saying brief in parentheses. Maybe he wasn't there long. Maybe just to pop in and pop back out. We don't know. But the third time, Paul says, I plan to come to you. So there has to be another visit somewhere. And that's just left to our conjecture. But that's what he does right in the second letter. There were previously written but unrecorded letters. The Holy Spirit didn't see fit to record these for inspiration. Look in chapter 5 of the first letter and verse 9. What's he say? I wrote you in my letter. Well, what letter is that? We don't know. But there had been a previous letter. He says, I wrote in that letter not to associate with immoral people. And he goes on to say, I didn't mean in those of the world, because you have to leave the world. I'm talking about brethren. Don't associate with any so-called brother who doesn't live like he ought to. So there's that. But then there's one that came from the other way. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. What happened? Now concerning what? The things about which you wrote. So somehow they got a letter to Paul. When it was, how long it was, we don't know that either. But I want you to, as you read more of this book in preparation for class on Sunday, I've always thought this helpful. When you see that phrase in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning, you'll see that phrase a lot in the last half of the letter. Now concerning this, now concerning that, now concerning this. And that to me has always been key. That must have been one of the things they wrote Paul about. Now concerning this issue, then he talks about it. Now concerning this issue, then he talks about it. So look for that phrase, now concerning, in later chapters beyond chapter 7. So we have these two letters, if you will. Paul wrote them, and then they wrote him as well. And likely this letter was carried to Corinth by Titus. And to me, this is one of the greatest stories in all the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, when Titus has to bring Paul back that report, Paul was wanting to know how they received the letter. And we'll show this slide first thing Sunday morning, Lord willing, about these are the things that Paul had to deal with in Corinth. And he spoke in very, very sharp terms. His tone was tough because they needed a good dressing down about these things. So we'll pause here, and then we'll pick up here, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Thank you for your participation and attendance tonight.